We're in Romans chapter 12. We're going to read the first 8 verses because the verses that we didn't touch last week, verses 3 through 8, stand on the shoulders of verses 1 and 2. So let's go ahead and read all of those together. We'll pray and we'll look at this section together. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, or probably better, display, King James has prove, what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Well, as we come to this text, we're going to try to place it again within the outline of the book of Romans. I know we've been here, we've done this, but please, 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 don't forget the context of where everything is, because that's what gives the depth and the meaning to where we're at today. So as we looked in chapters 1 through 3, the concept of sin and providing for us the perspective of our need of the gospel, and just taking the words that are found in this passage to summarize it, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's not my summary. That's what he says in this part of the book. And so he takes a long time to help us understand, what do you mean there's none righteous? Well, he means there's none. None righteous. And it looks like this, and he lays that out for us. In chapters 4 through 5, he speaks of the salvation that he provides. Actually, he starts it at the end of chapter 3, right in verse 21 or so, he starts saying that God is the one who set forth Jesus as the propitiation. That God did through Jesus what the law could never do. And he provides for us the gospel, the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Here we see that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're all sinners, but while we were sinners, God took the initiative to seek us out, because we could never take the initiative to seek him out. None of us would. None of us could. Then we see in chapters 6 through 8 that what he means by salvation means being saved from sin, saved from ourselves. Yes, saved from the wrath, the destruction that comes from God, but saved also from destroying ourselves by our own sinfulness and our own sinful inclination. So God calls us to consider ourselves dead to sin, dead to the world, alive to God. And so in this section, this is exactly what he focuses on. You as a new creature are now dead to the old way of doing life by default. And God has given to you his very life. Life from beyond the grave, new creation life, otherworldly life that he expects you to manifest inside the confines of this world. It's in this context then in chapter 6 that he says, yield your members as instruments of righteousness, the members of your bodies. Chapter 8, verse 9. He says, understand that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, which means that God's Spirit is in your flesh. And the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead can empower your fleshly body inside the context of this broken world to reveal the life of God from beyond the grave. That's pretty powerful stuff. So when he's talking salvation, he's talking the power of God, the life of God coming inside the context of a sinful world, broken world, a world destined for destruction. Then chapters 9 through 11, we've looked at the sovereignty of God, how God was working with Israel and not left off Israel, but through Israel bringing the Messiah, saving Gentiles, to reach back into Israel and draw these people to himself. An amazing, complex, but not complicated plan that God had for this people. Why did he do this? He did this giving these people the law so that they understood the import of the law, that life is lived by God, by aligning themselves with God's ways. And if we don't, it will cost us our lives. Not just on this physical level, but on an eternal scale. And so Israel becomes this template of what God is doing within the world. And it's through these people that God brings Jesus. And ironically, he's crucified by his own people. And then as the gospel goes forth, the Gentiles receive what the Jews have rejected. But God is going to use those who were no people to bring to faith, to saving faith, a people who would worship no gods, gods other than God. And so God is going to use a parallel in order to draw this people back to himself. You thought they were no people, and you worshiped a no god, but I will use these no people to bring you to the living God. And so in his sovereignty, he has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. That's the wisdom of God. And so when we look at this flow of the gospel, we see that God is moving us very clearly to this global impact of a plan that centers and focuses on Jesus Christ. This has all been the deep doctrinal portion of the book. It's weighted more heavily on the doctrine side of the scale. This is a unique book in that regard. When we come to chapters 12 through 16, we have just five chapters that get us down to the practical stuff. And here at the end of this book, we're talking about the service that God requires of his people. This is the practice or the practical part of the gospel. And in it, again, using the words from this section, we see that God calls us to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It ties in this sanctification aspect of our salvation. What does that look like? Well, it's important for us to keep in mind what the gospel is. God's goodness to sinners in Christ, right? So, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, like Christ, we must be broken in order to be used in this world. This isn't a concept that's only taught in the book of Romans. Remember when Jesus sends out his disciples in Luke chapter 9? He says, listen, I'm going to give you the same authority, the same power that I have. You're going to do two things. Two things. I want you to go and bring healing with you wherever you go. Cast out demons, raise people from the dead. I want you to heal wherever you go. I want you to undo the brokenness of this world. And then, I want you to preach the kingdom. The kingdom wherein the brokenness of this world will be totally undone and totally reversed. And they come back to Jesus and they're like, wow, this is so cool. You'd never believe what we were able to do. Yeah, I know. You guys have been working pretty hard. Let's get away. Luke chapter 9, they go across the sea. They're going to get away. Crowds follow them. They get hungry. Jesus looks at them as though they were sheep without a shepherd. And they're listening to Jesus as he teaches. It gets late. And they come to Jesus and say, listen, they don't have any food. Jesus says, why don't you give them food? You guys are smarty pants. You can do all this ministry stuff. Yeah, but Jesus, like, food? We got nothing. Sorry. What do you got? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Okay, bring it here. Tell him to sit down. He takes that bread, and what does he do? Simple question. Takes the bread, and what does he do? He blesses it, and he breaks it. Okay. Takes the fish, and he breaks it. When was there more? When it was whole or when it was broken? And when they were done, they collected 12 basketful of broken pieces. Guess what? Jesus is giving his disciples a very hands-on, in fact, each one of them. How many baskets did they take up? 12. Why? Because there's 12 disciples who each one held a basket in their hand and went around and said, oh, look, there's broken pieces. There's more when it's broken than when it is whole. Every one of them had to think through that illustration. Well, guess what? Christian, like Jesus, you can only be used in this world if you allow God to break you. And that's exactly where he starts in Romans chapter 12. You must be a living sacrifice. And guess what? When you're broken, you will be used to serve others. So get your eyes off yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. I have a PhD in self-pity. Okay? I'm not proud of it. I didn't even know I had this degree. It was an honorary degree. All right? I have a PhD in self-pity. You probably have a PhD in self-something. Self-focus, self-pity, self... Okay? We just do. But the only way that God can break us of ourselves is by bringing us to the place of need. You know, Keisha's kind of weird. She's the only one in this whole place that doesn't like to be needy, right? There's others of us that don't like to be needy? Yeah. So we think we can do it on our own. Well, guess what a cross tells you? You're not in charge. You can't do this on your own. And you don't get to choose your cross. God does. But he doesn't do it to punish you. He does it so that you can be broken, so that through your brokenness, others can discover his goodness. Now, this isn't something that you would choose in your right mind on a normal day. But this is something that God works in the lives and the hearts of all who belong to him. And that's why this is at this point in this book of Romans. This is what the gospel looks like. This isn't just for pastors. It's not just for missionaries. It's not just on your bulletin for Betty Stamm, missionary to China, martyred at age 26, 28. It's not just for those heroic kind of people. There's only one hero in God's economy. It's Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the story. But all who follow Jesus learn to live heroically. God is changing you. Learning to die to self so that others can live. As I was around college age, I was thinking about military. The military came out with this slogan, an army of one. I thought, yeah, that's cool. That's what I want to be. An army of one. Self-reliant, self-determined. I get to be the hero of this. What a stupid slogan. Jarrett, you went into the army. Did you get to do basic training all by yourself? Who did you do it with? Brothers. A bunch of brothers. Isn't that funny? What does the army create? It creates a band of brothers. Even the army doesn't buy its own slogan. It never sends people into combat by themselves, ever. Even our special forces go out as buddies. Why? Because you can't do this by yourself. The gospel. The gospel ranks are composed of wounded warriors. What do you think a cross means? It means that by enlisting in this army, you will be wounded. That's what the ranks are filled up with. The gospel ranks are filled up with wounded warriors, so we dare not wage this battle alone. And that's exactly where this text goes. Now listen, we've got to lay down the groundwork. You must give yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And as you do, God will receive your sacrifice. It will be holy. It will be acceptable. Oftentimes, we misquote that verse in Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we say, you know, as believers, oh, you know, I'm just, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Baloney. That's before you got saved. All of your efforts to please God were nothing. Boy, if after you're saved, all of your efforts to please God amount to nothing, then we've got nothing to sell to others. Who wants to serve a God who's never pleased with his children? On the reverse, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 says, when Jesus Christ takes his bride, she's allowed to be robed with the fine linen. And let me tell you what the fine linen that robes the bride of Christ is comprised of. These are the works of the saints. These are the good works that God has received from individuals being obedient and sacrificing when no one else sees and no one else cares. And these are what God has chosen to adorn his bride with. And Jesus says, she is beautiful. I love her. Bring her to me. Your God is pleased with the offerings that you bring to him in the name of Jesus Christ, filled up with the Spirit, holy, acceptable. This is your reasonable service. So as we work through this, we 2 years ago in the summer, we talked about where do you fit in ministry. We talked about the fact that the church of Christ is a body. And it takes the whole body to give this purpose its full expression. It takes everybody, all of its members, in order for this body to express what God means to do through the church. Remember when Jesus is about to leave planet Earth because he's going to die? The night before he dies, he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? You're going to love. Who are you going to love? One another. Okay. He doesn't make this impossible. Other times he tells us to love our enemies, okay, which is, you can't do that apart from God. But he doesn't say that's primarily how people are going to know that you're my disciples, because you love your enemies. He's going to say primarily they're going to know that you're mine because you love each other. Who do you find it most difficult to love? Well, the people that you live with, right? Because they're the ones that offend you the most. They're the ones that you know the best. They're the ones that get to see you at your worst, and you get to see them at their worst. And God says, when other people see you loving one another, they're going to say, how did that happen? How can that happen? It happens because there is a God who is alive, and he's living his life through these people. And so, as we looked at that summer, there's three reasons that all of the members are required to give the body full expression. Because biblical salvation finds its primary expression in the church. It just does. When we talk about salvation, there are no lone rangers. It's not that people can't be saved and do life apart from church, but that's an unbiblical way of doing life after salvation. Biblical salvation means that it's not just between me and God, that righteousness, but righteousness leads to justice, right? So the first four commandments deal with my relationship with God. The next six commandments deal with my relationship with others. And that's exactly what God does for us. When he relates us rightly to himself, he begins to relate us rightly to others. And that's what the church is. Then we see that the church finds its primary expression in relationships. So when we look at what does it mean to have the life of God in our lives as believers, we come to Galatians chapter 5 and we look at those fruits of the Spirit. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love. Where is love expressed? In relationships. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And the only thing that you can really do by yourself is self-control. But guess where that gets tested most? In relationships. Have you ever wanted to be snarky? Do you ever feel like being snarky all by yourself? It's so much more fun when there's an audience, right? Right? Oh, don't look at me like I have two heads. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's more fun to be snarky when you can be snarky at someone. And God says, yep, this is where you get to prove that you know me. The church finds its primary expression in relationships, and Christian relationships find their primary expression in unity, a brotherhood, of doing life together, of getting along. Okay. So what we're going to see in this passage, and we're going to move through it very quickly, is that we're going to find five team-building reminders of the nature of this gospel conflict. We dare not, we cannot, we're not allowed to do this life alone. So how do we learn to do this life together? Well, that's a good question. Again, we're going to review just real quickly verses 1 and 2, because Christian responsibility is shaped by spiritual realities. And so as this turning point of the book of Romans comes, we move from the theology to the ethics. We move from the teaching to the application. And we find that his tone is one of appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. He's an apostle. He glories in this back in chapter 10. He says, now I'm writing as the apostle to the Gentiles. I have some authority. I am a sent one of God. I've heard my message from Jesus Christ. There's not a lot of people that can say, oh, by the way, Jesus spoke to me. And if they do, run. Okay? But like the heavens open and Jesus spoke to this man. So he could at this point slam down the hammer and say, now listen, as a apostle, I'm telling you, this is how it's got to be done. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm appealing to you as brothers. Because this is what the gospel does. The gospel works in your heart to change you so that you voluntarily give what God will not take. He's asking you to give obedience, to yield surrender, to yield submission. Now he'll work to bring you to that place where you do give this, but he doesn't just make you do things. He brings us to that place where we render this of our own accord. It's voluntary. It's a relationship, right? And so he calls them by the mercies of God to present their bodies a living sacrifice. We talked about it back in chapter 6 that these members are to be yielded for instruments of righteousness, to do God's work inside this world. How do we do that? With our bodies. He says in chapter 8 that the Spirit of God is going to empower your bodies to work his work in this world. Let's go back to chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. In chapter 8, he's focused on the body before, but always with a bigger context than just your body. Verse 22 in chapter 8, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So right now, I'm giving my body to God. I'm yielding my body to God. It's filled with the Spirit of God in order to do God's work. But one day, this whole body is going to be redeemed. The redemption of our bodies. Does that mean only my body is going to be redeemed? No, body, soul, spirit. Me, all of me, in every aspect of me is going to be redeemed. And we're looking forward to that day. And so he's talking about something that's not just a component of our lives. He's talking about that which comprises our lives. Do you do any part of your life outside of your body? Any out-of-body experiences you want to tell us about today? We'll give you some testimony time here. No. You do life in a body, right? Sometimes you do life on screen. We do virtual life, but even then we do it through our eyes. We do it in our bodies. So as he calls us to yield our bodies, he's calling us to yield all of our lives to him. The expectation is that God will receive our sacrifices. And the logic of this is that this is your logical worship. It's your life-defining work. So this is your life-defining work that you have taken time to logically connect the dots. So Christian responsibility is shaped by spiritual realities, the mercies of God. Then, verse 2, Christian responsibility is shaped by physical realities. What physical reality? Be not conformed to this world. That's a pretty physical reality. And actually, the word that he uses, be not conformed to this age, this time. And it's used with regard to a transitory moment. This time as opposed to that time. Makes sense, right? Well, what would be that time? This is the time of brokenness. This is the time of God's kingdom. This time versus that time. Brokenness versus shalom. Two different eras in the history of the world. And so this age is just the precursor to a time that is coming. But God's gospel enters into this broken world, and it speaks of more than just individual salvation, as important as that is. When you get saved, you become a part of something so much bigger. God is not just remaking you. He's remaking the whole cosmos. He calls it new creation. And when God takes you and gives you a brand new life, he makes you a member of a whole new world, a whole new order, a whole new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed. The new has come. What an amazing thing. What an amazing reality. But we're living this life out in the context of the physical realities of this broken world. And so he says, be careful. Don't let this world take you and press you into its mold through all the media that it's using to focus on you, all of the different technologies, all of the different conversations, all of the different appetites, all of the different appeals, all of the different temptations, all of the different voices. Don't let them shape you into the person that you are. Rather, be transformed. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's why Christianity isn't primarily about what we wear. Christianity isn't primarily about how high does something come on your body. Right? Christianity isn't primarily about our standards from the outside in. It's about your heart. That's got to change your standards, right? It does. It's got to have some sort of effect on your life. But it's an inside-out effect, not an outside-in. And so he says, be transformed. And he puts both of these into a passive sense. Don't let the world have its way by pressing you into its form. Let Jesus have his way by changing you from the inside out. But here's the deal. Who gets to decide which exercises the greater pressure in my life? I do. Who has responsibility for which mold I'm being pressed into? I bear the responsibility. Because here's the point. The world cannot any longer press you into its mold unless you give the world permission. That's what he says. Don't let it do it, because you can say no to the world. You have the power of God within you to say no to the world. And those things that God brings into your life that would otherwise break you, don't let them break you. But let God remake you through them. That's your choice. If you yield to the sovereignty of God in your life, he will remake you from the inside out. So embrace those things. Take up that cross and bless God in the middle of it. And let him remake you dependent on him. Does that mean I'm going to love being needy? No. Okay. But I'm going to learn how to do it with grace. I'm going to learn how to do it with grace. In fact, I'm going to realize the more needy that I become, I'm going to realize I'm really more needy than I realized. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but apart from him, I can do nothing. You don't believe that. I'm not saying maybe you don't believe that. I'm saying you don't believe that. I'm saying I don't believe that. That's why God has to remind me. Listen, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, I thought I could at least get out of bed by myself. I thought I could breathe without coughing. Anybody ever been sick and you can't even hold back a cough? Right? You can't even breathe apart from God. You forget that. You forget that apart from him, you can do absolutely nothing. So every once in a while, he graciously allows us to get sick. He puts us flat on our back. We're like, oh, God help. Oh, now that's what I was waiting for. Now let's apply that beyond this, okay? God help. How did Jesus live life? He lived all of life as a prayer. Father, help me. Father, help me. Father, help me. Father, help. Not my will, but your be done. Father, 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 help me. I can only do this through you. And that's the life that Jesus is teaching us to embrace. So don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed from the inside out. So your Christian responsibility is shaped by both spiritual realities and physical realities, and neither one is more important than the other. Both have their part to play in this conflict. But third, we see that Christian reality is shaped by individual responsibility. So we come down to verse 3. He's been talking in plurals. Y'all, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, individually now, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So he brings this from the plural of brothers and bodies to the singular. Every single one who's among you. Each of you, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This is how every single one of you is supposed to live. So this takes Valley View Bible Church, and it says, Kaylee Weberg, here's what I want from you. Clark Vanderwater, here's what I want from you. This has your name on it as he begins to narrow the focus here. This is individual responsibility, and the focus is refined. So in verse 2, I'm supposed to be transformed by the renewal of my mind. What does it mean for my mind to be renewed? In what ways should my mind be renewed? Verse 3, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Does anybody ever struggle with that? Does anybody ever think they're the smartest person in the room? Like, duh, if everybody would just think like me, life would be perfect, right? Oh, come on, right? Okay? When we're thinking like we're the only one who's ever right and everybody else is just stupid, morons and idiots, who if they just got their act together, life would be simple because they do life like me. He says, yeah, you're not thinking in the right way. Not to think of himself more highly, you're puffed up is the idea. But to think with sober judgment. What do you think of when you think of the word sober? Not what? Not drunk, not intoxicated, okay? I like how Bill Mount says, the problem here is we have egoholics in the room. We are egoholics. And when we think of ourselves too highly, it's like we're intoxicated with self. Have you ever had a good old pity party? And you just, maybe it was really, you were in a young stage and you climbed up in a tree and nobody could see you and you just thought about, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, think I'll go eat. Right, you had a good old pity party and you started thinking about yourself. That's what he's saying, we don't have the right to do. Not that we won't be tempted to do it, but we don't have the right to do it. When I start focusing on myself and I think how all the world's against me, I forget that God is the one who's ordering the world. That God is the one who has brought this cross into my life today. And he's brought it for me and he invites me to take up this cross today and follow him. He invites me to make my body a living sacrifice to him today in this way. The only way I won't do that is if I'm thinking too highly of myself. Because if I'm thinking soberly, if I'm thinking in my reasonable servers kind of way, what is this life? So what if God calls me to give up something in this life that my comfort, my reputation? What is more difficult for you to give up, your comfort or your reputation? Have you ever been uncomfortable in order to earn a reputation with others? Excuse me. It's hard for us to lose our reputation, isn't it? For other people to think that we're stupid or think that we're less or to just overlook us and not think about us at all. That drives us crazy. You know what the flip side of that equation is? Before the foundation of the world, God thought about you and he wrote your name on the book of life. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, my name was written on his hand. Praise God. As Jesus stands as the high priest, what did the high priest have graven all over his chest on all of those different jewels? He had the names of every single tribe. And as Jesus presents us to the Father, he comes with my name on his hands, my name on his chest. And he says, Father, remember Ray Golden. I died for that man. Remember him. So when the world forgets you, remember that Jesus remembers you. And he bears your name before the Father. This Christian reality is shaped by individual responsibility. Listen, your responsibility begins with your thinking. Stop thinking highly about yourself. Start thinking rightly about others. Verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and members don't all have the same function. Okay? I want you to understand, Paul says, grace has been given to me to think of you. I'm thinking of brothers in Rome that I've never even met. But you know what I have a longing to? Because God has put you on my heart. Because I don't have the right to just think about me. I'm a part of what you're a part of, and I want you to be a part of what I'm a part of. We need each other in this venture of godliness. The Christian reality, though, is shaped by individual responsibility. When you think that you can't make a difference, stop and remember that these commands are given not just to the church in general, but to individual people within the church. You can start making a difference by stop thinking about yourself. You can start making a difference by beginning to think about others. Number four, Christian reality is shaped by a corporate identity. Verse four, as in one body we have many members, the members do not have all the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members. Look at the end of verse 5. Individually, we are members of what? You would think he'd say, individually, we are members of the body. But that's not what he says. He says, individually, we are members of one another. There's an interconnectedness of the body. Okay? In different places, Paul says, what if the hand says to the eye, I don't need you, or the foot says to the hand, I don't need you. The foot is interconnected with the hand. Have you ever used your hand to itch your ear? Okay. Aren't you thankful? Isn't your ear thankful that you have a hand, right? Oh, man. Oh, ha-ha. Okay. It makes it kind of itchy right there. You ever tried to itch your ear with your knee? I mean, it's doable. It's just a whole lot more awkward, right? You hope nobody is around when you're trying to do that. Okay, you can do it. It just isn't very pleasant. We're interconnected. We need one another. You need somebody helping you. Have you ever been trying to hold two different things and you're supposed to put like a nail in something and you're holding it in place and you can't like hold the nail and the picture and the hammer. You have to ask someone, hey, can you come and hold this for me? Right? Okay. Not always is the help appreciated. Remember one time I was trying to push a screw into metal and I was zipping that thing along with the drill and it just wasn't going in. So my dad came and he started shoving on my elbow. And the thing went right into the end of my finger. Oh, that drill bit. Thank you, but no thank you. All right. But sometimes the help isn't help. But more frequently than not, we need somebody to help us. And God puts us in those positions where we need somebody to help us. We would love to be the one who goes around and says, I'm here to rescue you from your problems. I am your solution, right? And you would love to be the solution to everybody's problems. None of us likes to dial up 1-800-PLEASE-HELP, right? It just that's not fun. And then you get some guy over in India. May I help you? Yes, if you just learn to talk English, that would be a huge help, right? Okay. But we need one another, and God puts us in our lives, and we're interconnected in this relationship. This reality of being a Christian means that you are connected to people that you don't look like you. An ear doesn't look like a nose. Why? Because it's not supposed to look like a nose. Look back at verse 4. The members do not all have the same function. Who gets to choose who's an ear and who's a nose? God, right? This is interesting. Several different times as we start looking at this, well, it's the next point. Christian reality is shaped by divine activity. Our faith itself is a gift from God. Did you ever stop and think about that? Look back at verse 3. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Well, that makes it sound like God has given a certain measure of faith to different people. And so different translators have tried to translate that different ways. But most naturally, it probably means that God has given different measures of faith to people. Have you ever been frustrated with somebody because they just didn't exercise faith? It's like, why don't you just trust God in this? Why don't you just get... it may be that God has not yet granted them that measure of faith. It may be. I don't know. But I do know that whatever faith we have is a gift from God. Can anybody quote Ephesians 2:8? For by grace are you saved through faith. And what? This is not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? The faith's not of yourself. You didn't work up and muster enough faith and say, I get it. Jesus is God. Jesus died for my sins, and Jesus actually loves me. I get it. God is the one who wiped the scales from your eyes, opened your eyes to see, listen, I've been here the whole time loving you. Will you receive my gift? Say, oh, why didn't I see this before? And God gives us the faith. So when we come into this community, we understand that God is the one who's doing the work, right? He's doing the work individually, but he's also doing the work corporately. How about Ephesians 2, verse 10? By grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize the good works that you do aren't your idea? They're God's idea. Now you get to submit, you get to obey, you get to follow, but you didn't come up with a good idea to help out poor old God. God is the one who took the initiatives in your life and opened up your eyes and then brought opportunities and then brought you to those opportunities and orchestrated life so that you could do his work. Have you ever heard a preacher who stands up and say, you know what? Poor God's out of luck if somebody doesn't walk down this aisle and volunteer to go rescue the perishing. So who's going to help out poor old God? Well, they don't say it like that, but that's the arm twisting that you get. Unless you do this for God, this ain't getting done. The exact opposite truth is the reality. Listen, God could do this much better without you. Thank you very much. He really could. More efficiently, less problems, but God in his mercy has chosen to involve you in the process, to use you in the process, to reveal his glory. And God's going to be patient in slowly shaping you to make you fit for his service. Now, don't you want to get on board with that? Now listen, every opportunity that he brings in your life is an opportunity that he has orchestrated. So in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, when talking about these spiritual gifts, he reminds us it's God who's arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. So I get frustrated when people don't have the same giftings as me, so they don't exercise their same giftings as I exercise. How come they can't be like me? And I judge them by me, or I judge me by them. How come I can't be more like that person? Why can't I do what they do? Why don't I get the opportunity? Right? Which one of them is more wrong? That's not the point. They're both wrong. Why? Because I'm thinking about myself and I'm comparing myself to others. Who am I not thinking about when I'm thinking about myself? God, right? God says, listen, I'm the one who orchestrates this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God bears witness to this gospel by gifts of the Holy Spirit that are distributed according to his will. These works that God ordains by the exercise of faith have a beautiful symmetry. Down in verse 6, so having gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. And then he has three that are verbal giftings. Prophecy, probably the first century gifting of speaking God's word before we had a closed canon. Okay, but then the word teaching, exhortation, has the idea of encouragement. Teaching, didaskalos, taking truth and making us, helping us to understand it and then helping us to live it. Exhortation, saying, attaboy, you know what you're supposed to do. You can do it. Don't you love exhorters? Don't you love encouragers? They come along and say, hey, come on, you can do it. We've got this favorite phrase in our house. It's from the old Disney Robin Hood, right? When the turtle is shooting at the grand championship, and they're trying to do the arrows and have this archery contest, and the turtle shoots, and there's this little turtle on the side. He says, go, Dad. Okay? It's so simple. It's so cute. But don't you love an encourager that says, go, Carol Branning. You can do it. I can do this. And it doesn't matter who it is. Just somebody believes in you. All of a sudden, you're like, I'm Superman. I can do this. By God's grace, I can do this. And that's what an encourager does. And then he breaks it down into service gifts. The gift of serving. I like how Andrew Nocelli says, all pastors should be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. With the idea of serving, it's the word deacons. All deacons should have the gift of deaconing, but not all who have the gift of service are necessarily deacons. But we see these different gifts finding expression. So there's word gifts and there's service gifts. Giving, leading, showing mercy. And not everybody has each of these gifts. So it's foolish for us to judge others by our gift set or compare others by other people's gift set. Or to gauge ourselves by other people's gift set. But all of us have responsibility for both of these expressions of faith. All of us are called to serve others in joyful humility. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also on the interests of others. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for deacons. And we'll use those as the two verbal and nonverbal giftings, okay? Everybody has the calling to deek, to serve. But everybody has the calling to serve pastorally. And so he says in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you can teach, so that you can admonish, and the word in the Greek is so that you can counsel one another in all wisdom. Whose job is it to know this book in order to communicate it to others? Well, it's the pastor's job, right? Yep. But it's also yours. Whose job is it to serve the people who are needy in the church? Well, that's the deacon's jobs, right? Yes, yes. But it's also yours. And it's the pastors. And it's the deacons to know the word. All of us have a responsibility to do both of us, but we're all gifted to do some of these things better than others. Okay. Who has the freedom not to give? I don't have the gift of giving. That means that I'm, right? No. All of these are Christians' responsibilities, but all of us are gifted in these in different ways. Where do we find out where our giftings lie? Oh. What was the name of that book? I think I can find it on Amazon. I can find my spirit. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your time. Where do you find out your spiritual giftings? Get involved in a local church. Start finding out people's needs. Start living life in context with others. And guess what? As you get a passion for fulfilling other people's needs, you'll find out what your spiritual gift is. As you get asked to teach, you're like, whoa! And God actually lets you do it. And somebody comes and says, I was really blessed by that, brother. I was really blessed by that, sister. Thank you so much. You're like, really? It was that easy? That's cool. I could do this more. How do you find out your spiritual gift? By being used to serve others in your brokenness within the body. The gospel ranks are composed of wounded warriors. And my friend, you cannot do this Christian life by yourself. That's why when God calls you to be a Christian, He calls you to be a member of a local church. Thank you for doing life together. Let's pray.